Well, in preparation for this sermon this week and thinking through the book of Hebrews over the last few weeks and few months now, I'm struck by the weight of this book, the seriousness and the difficulty of this book. I remember back some years ago when we first came to Hayden Bible Fellowship and we wrestled through what kind of book we should start with, what kind of book would be an encouragement to people and really build them up. And I tell you, Hebrews never came up as a possibility in those early stages. It comes with a heaviness to it. There's a real warning involved, and it's one that we need to hear. Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to you who's the giver of life and the one that blesses and who casts down, who judges and also creates and sustains, the one who we are dependent upon for all good things. And so we pray that you would bless even today your word as it goes forth upon our hearts, that we would be transformed, changed, renewed in our mind, and our lives would take the effect that you would seek even by your word. I pray you would use my words today. I know I'm weak, but you are strong. I know there is no power in me or in any of our self-effort. Power is in your word and by your spirit. And so we look to you, you who have given your Son in our behalf and your Spirit to strengthen and give us the grace that we need. And so, Father, bless us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you think that we can know someone else's heart? If you've ever challenged somebody, even over something that might be obvious in their life, some glaring sin issue that they might be dealing with, have you ever challenged them and then be met with some defensive response about how you don't really know me, who do you think you are, that sort of thing? Maybe you've talked to parents before who reason and defend their children's waywardness by some sort of reference to their good heart in spite of all that they're doing now in their rebellious life. And on one level, their notions are true. It really is hard to know the human heart. It's a mystery to us. We have a hard time even understanding our own heart. With others, all we can see is what's on the surface. We can't see the inner person. We can't read people's minds. Isn't that true? And yet the Bible makes it clear that God knows exactly what's going on, even in the deepest part of who we are as persons, in the deepest recesses of our hearts. In our passage today, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, we see something of God's ability to discern our hearts. If you'll turn there with me, Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The one true and living God is a speaking God. He communicates eternally within the Trinity, the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit, and then back again. Speech is a part of his essential nature. If he did not speak, he would not be the personal triune God that we know from the Bible. So what God does, he does by his word. He speaks and things happen. We see that all that he accomplishes, or all that he seeks to accomplish, is accomplished by what he says. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, "My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so it was by his speech, it was by his word that he created the world, and it's by his word and its power that he upholds all things. In Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9, it says, "For the word of the Lord, or by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. He sends forth his command," it says in Psalm 147, verses 15 to 18. "He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like fragments. Who can stand before his cold?" And then he sends forth his word again and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He accomplishes all this by his word, by his speech. Psalm 29, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." God speaks and things happen. And for some reason, our triune God, eternally the one who speaks and communicates, has chosen in his sovereign freedom to speak to us, his creatures. He didn't have to do this. He was fully contained within his own triune Godhead and had all the relationship he needed, and yet he spoke to us. And sometimes when he speaks to bring judgment and sometimes salvation and other things. You read passages like Psalm 46:6 and listen to this that his voice accomplishes. It says, "The nations rage, kingdoms topple, and the earth melts when he raises his voice." Or here, in response to God's people crying out for deliverance, in Psalm 18, verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. The Most High uttered his voice with hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he sent lightning flashes in abundance and routed them." And so he delivers and he judges by his voice. That same powerful word has come to us. God has spoken. And when he speaks, there comes with that word an obligation to us, implicit in his speech. As his creatures, we're under obligation to listen to him, to trust what he says. When he speaks of truth and knowledge, we're obligated to receive it as truth, to accept it. When he speaks of his grace, we should treasure it. It's our obligation to trust him for what he promises. When he warns us, we must listen and respond accordingly. When he commands, we must obey. He tells us not only what to do and what to believe, but what to feel, what to pursue, what to be preoccupied with. You see, he's sovereign Lord, and he's spoken. To hear God's word is to hear God himself. You can't distinguish between his word and his person. If we trust God, we do what he says. When a person hears God's word, then, when the word is proclaimed, when they come in confront, or when they come to be confronted with God's word, it never leaves him the same. We can't expect otherwise. If we understand the power of God's word, and we come then as his creatures to it, if we come to hear God's word, should we think that we could go away unmoved, unchanged somehow or another? How could it be even possible to come face to face with God's revelation and not be changed by it somehow? We hear God's word either for better or worse. Understand this. His word does not always accomplish our blessing. It does not always bring with it our comfort. Sometimes it hardens hearts. Sometimes it prepares people for judgment. Sometimes it's that which actually brings the judgment itself. And yet those who hear in faith and obey are blessed. in some way now and sometimes in some ways forever. And so what's the difference? It comes down to how we respond when we hear God's word. It makes all the difference in the world. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? And so we bring these opening chapters in Hebrews to a fitting conclusion. This is likely the conclusion of the first section of the book of Hebrews in these two verses, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Next week starts a new section in the book. God has spoken to us throughout these chapters. We see in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God spoke throughout Old Testament history through prophets and has now spoken to us in His Son. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, that the message that was passed down from Him is one that we've heard. It's a message that is said here to be a great salvation. And we must pay close attention to it. And so the question for us today is if you hear His voice, how will you respond? For the Israelites, God led them out of captivity in Egypt and promised a good land of their own, but the promise didn't benefit them because it wasn't received in faith. Right? We know the story of Israel. We've looked at it even in the previous weeks. It's one that the author of Hebrews here even alludes to. He points back to the example of the Hebrew or of the Israelites in their early days coming out of Egypt and wandering around in the wilderness. He quotes from Psalm 95 here in Hebrews chapter 3. If you go back and look at that with me here in verses 7 to 11, he uses the history of Israel to warn the believers not to be like them when they hear the word of God. He quotes today from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest.'" You see, God has spoken. God has spoken. And to Israel, this message was a promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that they were being delivered to. They were to go in and conquer this land. And God promised to deliver the peoples over to their hand. But when they came to the land, they feared. They saw the obstacles in front of them, the giants that were in the land and the city walls that were too tall. And they feared and turned back. They didn't trust God's power to deliver, His power to overcome their enemies. They said, "We'd rather go back to Egypt." And we look at that now and we think, how foolish, because we know the whole story. But God's word always comes with that kind of power. God warns us as well, and He promises us a future rest, an eternal rest, which we access only in faithfulness to Him, even as Israel itself would have accessed upon their own faithfulness. And so this promise that comes to us of our future rest comes with obligations. And God warns us not to harden our hearts and fall away from the living God in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Don't harden your hearts." He continues to call out. His voice continues to speak. Even through this sermon today, do you hear His voice? I tell you, your response is everything. Some people listen carefully. They work hard to find ways to put to practice the things that they hear from God's word. And then when trials come, they persevere. They have a hope that's built upon the foundation of what God has declared and promised. They see that it's worth fighting for and enduring toward because they believe the promise and they know His power to fulfill all that He's promised. And so they endure, they persevere, they're able to by God's grace. Others, they give lip service to following God. Indeed, keep in mind, the book of Hebrews is written to believers. It's written to professing believers, people who have come to Christ and are now tempted to go back away from Christ. They're tempted to go back under the law. They've given a certain kind of lip service. They've professed their faith in Christ. But we can often, and certainly the case is here, be that folks' hearts are far from God. It's not because they didn't have the opportunity. It's not because the gospel was not preached to them. And even likewise for us, we have been given such ample resources. The opportunities that we have today are unprecedented in the history of the world in terms of the access that we have to good teaching, the readily available scriptures that are on everybody's shelves, and even folks that don't even believe in God. So many people have Bibles. It's everywhere. It's not a lack of opportunity. Even for us, we sit week after week under countless sermons and listen on the radio, and then we turn to the internet and listen again, even throughout the week. But so much of this has become routine for us. It's a form of entertainment, perhaps even an intellectual exercise. Some of us learn to hear the word and walk away, forgetting what it is that we've heard and how it should relate to us. But we're responsible for what we hear and how it applies, for taking it and doing something with it. We want to be not just, as James says, hearers, but what? But doers of the word. But this takes a conscientious effort. It takes intentionality. And so folks, if you're not intentional about applying the word, you can call yourselves followers of Christ, but then become neglectful. Or as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, we can neglect this great salvation, verse 3. We can drift away from the hope and the promises, even from Christ himself in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's a dangerous thing. Even hearing the word day after day and week after week and year after year can be dangerous to us if we allow it to have a hardening effect. If we don't soften our hearts continually, humbling ourselves before the word and being transformed by it. Don't be like Israel. Don't harden your hearts. Would you say to me, Wayne, who do you think you are? You don't even know me. You don't know where I'm at, my heart. You don't know what it's like to deal with the things that I deal with. I may not always follow Christ like I should, but God knows my heart. Stop being so judgmental. And so we come full circle. With that, we return to our passage. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able then to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so we come to our passage, and here what the author of Hebrews is doing is giving us reasons. He's giving us reasons for listening up carefully and for responding in persevering faith toward that promised rest, awaiting us at Christ's return. It's coming. And he does this by highlighting, if you look at the text, he does this by highlighting the ability, first of all, of the word to expose our hearts, to discern our hearts. He does this by highlighting the futility of trying to hide in verse 13, at the end of verse 13. Then he highlights the eventuality of judgment, the ability of the word, the futility of hiding, and the eventuality of judgment. That's how this text moves. First of all, the ability of God's word to know your heart. Of course, on the one hand, we know that God knows our hearts. We don't doubt it a bit. He knows everything. Others may not know our hearts, and we may not even know our own. But God knows. And interestingly, here in this text, it's not God personally, but God's word. You see it? It's personified, isn't it? The Word of God is living and active, sharper. It's able to know, to judge thoughts and intentions. And then in verse 13, without a seam, it just moves right away to talking about God Himself. And so the Word is God. God is the Word. His speech can't be separated from His person. It's God's Word that knows us intimately like this. The Word is described, it's talked about here. It's not limited in the description in verse 12 to the Scriptures, to what we hold in our hands in the Bible. He's not thinking in terms of leather-bound editions here when he speaks of the Word. It certainly applies to this passage, but it's not the point. Indeed, in verse 12 and 13 here, what he's building on is the Psalm 95 reference. He's talking here about the speech of God, and he's building on what he said in chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, you see, God speaks. God speaks, and his word is powerful. It's living and active. It's living and active, it says. Living like God is living. It's the living God in Hebrews 3:12 that we're warned about not to fall away from. And God is active and powerful to do all that he intends to do. His word is an extension of who he is. There's no distinction. What God does, he does by his word. And what his word does is God doing it. You need to understand that. It's his word that's living and active. It's as sharp, it goes on to say, as it were, a razor-edged sword, able to penetrate to the deepest depths of a person. It pierces through the outer surface of our flesh and is able to divide between, it says here, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's sharp. It can divide the indivisible. It can penetrate and see the invisible. It reaches into the innermost person. It's interesting, this is one of those passages that is often used out of context, but then misused to apply to things that it doesn't intend to say at all. Folks try to separate soul and spirit in their own reasoning, and if they could do that, then they would be as good as the Word or as wise and such. The point is, these things are indivisible, and the Word has the kind of power to penetrate that deep. The Scriptures are clear enough. These words are almost synonymous with one another. They're used interchangeably at different places, this language of soul and spirit. The point of this passage is not about human anatomy. It's not about giving us lectures about human psychology, the difference between the soul and the spirit. That's not the point. All sorts of speculative ideas have arisen from this text to justify, in many cases, false doctrine. It's talking about not psychology and anatomy. It's talking about the Word's ability to drive deeply within us and to see with precision, even to cut as though with a surgeon's scalpel, exactly where it needs to cut, to expose exactly what needs to be exposed, to reveal the things deep within us, which would not be seen on the surface. Things that we can try to hide and cover that the Word is able to deal with and deal with clearly. To make it clear that this is what's going on here. That's not an anatomy lesson, much less psychology. To make it clear in verse 12 at the end there, it says the Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Each of these lines interprets the other. It builds on the one before it. He's explaining what he means in this last line. The Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What is the heart? It's the mission control center of your life. I heard that analogy years and years ago, and it seems to be one that sticks. It's the place where, within us, everything comes out of it. All of our life is directed by what's going on in our heart. You think about the inner working of things like our thoughts and ideas, our values, our desires, our beliefs and convictions. These things are all happening inside of us. They're all happening deep within. Where do our choices come from? Why do we do the things we do? It's not like we have desires on the one hand that are in one direction and And we just sort of ignore those and act against our will. You say, well, I often don't do the things that I want to do. Well, that's not true. You always do what you want. It's just that you have competing desires. And at any given moment, you will have some desires which outweigh others. Sometimes we can look at the big picture and see that I would have a greater desire here, but sometimes I choose my lesser desire there. But in that moment where you're making that smaller choice to actually act accordingly, something in the moment has made you irrational, forgetful. You've neglected the bigger things and have chosen the momentary pleasures. We're always following our heart. Our drives, our desires, they're based upon our convictions. They're based upon our value system. We always do what we want. Always. The point of this passage is, just as God knows our hearts, so also is His Word able to discern what's really going on inside. I can make all kinds of professions about what I believe about God. But what happens is the Word is able to reveal what's really going on. It exposes what's deep inside of us based upon, and get this, how I respond. Whether in faith or unbelief, whether in obedience or disobedience. My actions in response to the Word of God are the telltale sign of what's really going on in my heart. You think, well, I believe in Christ. I just don't often act like it. Well, it's a problem of belief. It's a failure on the innermost part. It's a failure inside of us. When our faith is tested in times of difficulty, when things aren't going the way we want, and we've grown discouraged or frightened and begin to give up, it's a problem of our heart. And so the question is, what will we do? What do we do? How do we respond to the Word? How do we respond to what God has said? Because He speaks. And His speech is powerful. His speech is powerful to accomplish something. And it will always leave us changed in one direction or another. Either it will harden us and lead to judgment, or it will deliver us and lead to glory. How do we respond? It reveals what's going on inside of our heart. And the Word has that kind of power to make that kind of disclosure. And isn't this consistent with what Jesus Himself taught throughout His own ministry? He spoke a lot about the heart. He spoke of where it is that, what it is that leads to the behavior and choices that are made. The speech that we use, it comes from something inside of us. And that's what defiles us. That's what condemns us. It always flows from the heart. Israel's situation is no different. They experienced God's blessing and deliverance. They received the promise. If you look back at chapter 4 in verse 2, they had good news preached to them. There was a promise of rest, of this promised land that was given to them. You can imagine if you were living in that day, an Israelite, you were one of the ones that were in Egypt and you suffered under slavery. You were captive. You lived that life and then God brought you out. No doubt you belong to Him. You can just imagine the mindset and perhaps a sense of entitlement. And I don't know all the psychology of that mindset either, but you can imagine how the heart might have worked in someone like that. I'm a child of God, delivered out of Egypt, and then it comes to acting on faith. You got the spies that go into the land and they come back with a report that says, we can't do this. We're going to die. You brought us out here, Moses, to die. And by the way, I'm thirsty, right? Where's our food? I'm sick of this manna. And so on and so forth. They grumble and complain. And their faith was tested. They wanted to go back to Egypt to live under the palm trees once again. We have similar challenges and temptations today. We're tested all the time, aren't we? Something is going to drive us. Something will determine what we do and how we respond in the moment. Something will determine our actions. And that thing is our heart. And our heart will be exposed when we're confronted with the Word of God. What will we do? We want to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. And so what we love and the things that we really give ourselves to, that which we believe in, it will come out. It will be exposed when confronted by God's word. And so, verse 13, in our second point here, we have the futility of trying to hide. Futility of trying to hide. I tell you, God sees it all. He sees everything. It's fascinating, this here in verse 12. It's the word of God. And 13, as I said already, it's God himself who sees. It's God who knows all and sees everything. It's stated negatively here in one line and then positively in the following line. Negatively, the point is that no creature is hidden from his sight. It's as though he has a magnifying glass, this giant magnifying glass over all the earth and sees everything so clearly. So clearly. And he's got night vision goggles too, right? You can't hide even at night. His gaze is a penetrating stare. He sees all. Just as his word is penetrating into our deeper parts of our being, so also are his eyes on all. He sees everything. And so, stated positively, all things are open and laid bare. We are vulnerable before him, helpless and unprotected. The language here is the language of nakedness. It's the language of nakedness. We lie prostrate, exposed in front of him. We can't hide. There's nowhere to go. He sees it all. And he sees not just what's on the surface, but what's underneath the surface. He knows our hearts. Psalm 33:13-15 says, "The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, and he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works, he sees it all." There's no use trying to hide. That doesn't mean people don't try, though. What kind of efforts are given to hiding from God's eyes, from his sight? What could we brainstorm? How many things could we come up with? Ways that people try to hide. Some of it's theological. We understand that there may not be anything wrong with some of the things we do and pursue. And so we reason that way. We just pursue. We give ourselves to chasing after other things, to putting other things above the Lord. And we think that we're okay because those things in themselves aren't sinful. And so we justify it. We might reason that God is love. He understands. And so we give ourselves to other things. And we think that that somehow hides the fact that we don't really love the Lord. We put on shows for other people. We play the hypocrite. Isn't that the nature of hypocrisy? Even the language of hypocrisy suggests a mask. It suggests some sort of a surface change, where the inside is not changed, but on the outside we're different. We play a game. We put on a show. It's like we're in a play, actors, putting on some kind of life other than what's really going on inside of us. We want people to think about us in a certain way. We want to be esteemed highly, and so we put on these things when we're here on Sundays. We like to dress the part. Other folks will try to hide from God's penetrating eyes by shifting blame. It's always someone else's fault. It's always due to the circumstances that we're in. And indeed, we can lie to ourselves and even believe that these things are true. That it really is someone else's fault. That I'm not that it really, okay, maybe a little bit to blame, but not really. It's really over here. It's really him or her. It's really this or that. We lie to ourselves. We might even convince some of the people who hear us and listen to us, but there's one who will never be convinced. The one who sees all and knows our hearts. He's never duped by our various efforts to shift blame, to distract from where the guilt really lies for our sin. He sees all. Psalm 139, verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed to Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, they're alike to you. Where can we go? Where can we go? There is no escape before the eyes of God. Which leads then to verse 13 at the end of the verse. It speaks to the eventuality of judgment. This is the one, this one of whom we speak here, this one who's all powerful, whose word carries with it that same power, is the one with whom we have to do. We have to give an account of our lives to him. He's the one who knows everything. Nothing is or ever has been successfully hidden from his eyes or from his sight. His judgment, it sees everything. He's discerning beyond our wildest imaginations. Everything, even in the deepest parts of our hearts, will be exposed, and we'll have to answer for it down to the thoughts and intentions and attitudes of our heart. Remember what Jesus said, every careless word, all of it, he's going to judge accordingly. Does that frighten you? Think about this verse as it's often used. Why couldn't I have just done a sermon here on how cool the Bible is? The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. I could have done something on the Bible and how cool the Bible is. Why do I got to make it like this? It's not me. Does this frighten you? We want to be affirmed, and we want people to pat us on the back and comfort us. But here, this is a word of warning. It's a word of warning. What will you do today if you hear the voice of the Lord? How will you respond? Don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, they tested me, God says. I was angry with this generation. I said, they will not enter into my rest. They didn't know my ways. You say, wait a second, they're the ones who heard the gospel and responded. Well, they're the ones who came out of Egypt. They didn't trust. They didn't persevere. They tried to hide and lie. God saw all. Does this frighten you? It should. Indeed, God intends this. God intends this for us. This is written to a church. It's written to keep his people, his own people, on track. God uses warnings this way to remind us, even his own people, of his goodness and the dangers of falling away. Remember, this word that's spoken is a word of promise that comes with obligations. It's a word of promise such that if we don't listen and heed and listen to the obligations that are implied and brought in with the promise, we'll fall short. And so God uses these things to remind us of his goodness, to remind us of the dangers of falling away. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, but we should not take these things for granted. The eternal creator of the universe has spoken to his creation with instruction and promises and warnings. And so what we do in response to this God's word matters. We don't want to be like Israel, who heard his voice and grumbled, who sought their own agenda to chase after it and rebelled after their own things. They didn't want the Lord. If we behave like them, we'll end up like them, with the gospel being of no benefit to us, in spite of what professions we may have made along the way. And so what's the author of Hebrews doing here in this text? What's he doing? He's pointing here to the evidence of our lives that we ourselves can see. He's pointing to the responses that we ourselves might make to the word spoken. He's speaking to the kind of hardness of heart that comes in increments. He senses the temptation that these folks feel, and he's calling them to be careful, not let themselves go down that path any further. Because the farther down that path we go, the harder it is to recover. The harder it is to repent. Indeed, the purpose of this passage is for repentance. The purpose is for the church that we would be kept straight, narrow, that we would go on that path that he has laid for us. That's what he's doing. He's wanting us to respond right to the word of God. And so where will we turn for this? Where do we turn? Does this scare you? It should. It should. But it should direct us somewhere too. Where will we turn? To your own willpower? To your own righteousness that you might somehow muster up in your own strength? Where will you turn? To a try harder message? To some of the self-help nonsense that's out there? Or will we turn? You're just going to sort of fill ourselves with some feel-good nonsense? No. What we need is Christ. What we need is the grace of God. What we need is His provision by the power of the Spirit in our lives. What we need is a high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so you know where he turns, the author of Hebrews, after verse 13? Look down, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Where will we find the strength to endure? Where will we find the forgiveness that we need, knowing that we all fall short? We've got to turn to Christ. He could sympathize, verse 15, with our weaknesses. He's one who's been tempted even as we have been, and yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's the context of this passage. This doesn't leave us hopeless. What it is, it's a warning to point us back to Christ. We have the help and the salvation, the deliverance we need. We have the grace that's supplied to us in Him. So here in a couple weeks, that's where we're going to go. We're going to turn to Christ once again and remind ourselves of the provision made in Him, the salvation that we find in Him, the forgiveness of sins, as well as the strength to endure. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn? And to despair? To self-pity? To your own strength and self-righteousness? No, we want to turn to Christ. And so, Father, give us this grace. May your word be powerful among us for good, to bless us, to strengthen us to endurance. You have promised great things for us, those who have been brought to you in Christ. You've promised a hope and a rest that's eternal. I pray that you would motivate us even in the present as we look forward to this coming day where our lives will no longer be marked by futility, where will there be a transformation so deep within us that our hearts will be completely renewed. There's not one of us here today whose heart is completely right. We all struggle with such a variety of impulses and desires, of values and pursuits, beliefs and ideas, conflicting with one another. And so, Father, we pray that you would transform us, that you would shape our hearts, that the deepest thoughts and ideas, the values, that they would be something brought to us even by your Spirit. That we would follow after Christ in faithfulness, persevering to the end. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.